Good morning. There we go. Good morning. All right. You can hear me. I can hear you. We're good. All right. Well, if you'd make your way to your seats, we're going to continue our exposition of the Second London Baptist Confession. If you've been with us, you have been taking note of a theme. We're going to continue in this theme this morning, this theme of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, that can't be disconnected from its authority and from its inerrancy, its accuracy, the fact that it is God's Word to us. And all of these things have to do with its relevance to us. So the Scriptures are relevant to us. And paragraph 6, we're going to be looking at that this morning. It continues to help us to think through how we view Scripture and how we interact with one another, how the Spirit of God is at work within us, and then how we conduct ourselves in worship and in other arenas. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and to think together about the truths of your word. And Lord, we thank you for the confessions that have been handed down to us, this demonstration of the unity of the faith that we walk in, and that we do not hold a faith that is unique and different from any other believer, but one that is common. Lord, we are grateful that we know that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And Lord, we are grateful to be able to come together in the unity of the church and to work through these things. Lord, I pray that this morning we would grow in our understanding of your word and its impact on us, its sufficiency for us, and how it governs all of life. Lord, be with me, give me clarity, and be with all of us, give us ears to hear. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so as I said, we're continuing to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture and how this word gets applied to us. And I just want to reiterate again, we'll come back to this repeatedly, I'm sure. The confession, or any confession, confession like this, is very useful to us. It's very helpful to us. But the confession itself is not the authority. Even the confession itself confesses that it is not the authority, that the rule of our faith is the Scripture. The Bible is the authority. Everything comes up underneath of it. And so we put the confession, we put the creeds, we put all of these things underneath of the authority of God's Word because it is God's Word, and because it carries authority for us, and because it is sufficient for us. Now, by sufficiency, we don't mean that we don't need to expound it. Otherwise, we wouldn't need preaching. We would just get up and recite Scripture to one another. We wouldn't need counseling from the Word. We wouldn't need instruction from it. We do need to exposit it, and that, in essence, that's what a confession is seeking to do. It's seeking to exposit or draw implication and application for us from Scripture. So chapter 6 says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or tradition of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So here again, you see that this paragraph is holding out to us the sufficiency and the completedness of the Word. So it's sufficient for us. We have everything we need for God's giving glory to God, for our salvation, for faith and life. It's all been given to us. Nothing need be added to it. So it's sufficient and it's complete. And then, of course, we need the help of the Holy Spirit in our understanding of it, and especially initially in our salvation. And then there are matters that that the Bible doesn't address, specific matters conduct in the church and government that the Bible doesn't specifically address or tell us how to do that, but it does give us guidance. So with that, let's take this apart together. So the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary is contained in the Holy Scriptures. So that's, if you break down that first sentence, that's what it says. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary is contained in the Holy Scriptures. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul, on his way to persecution and imprisonment, determines to meet with the elders from Ephesus. He meets with them in Miletus. He calls them down. And there he instructs and encourages them. And he does this in part by referring to his own example, his own ministry. And in verse 27, he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole plan of God." So Paul's ministry, his desire in all of his preaching, was to declare to the people the purposes and plans of God. And we know from his letters that Paul frequently returned to the Old Testament and drew out implications and application from the Old Testament in that testifying to the authority of the Old Testament and its application to us. And he understood his ministry to be a ministry of calling people into worship of the one true God and giving them instruction so as how to live out their faith, so how to come into relationship with him and how to live out their faith to him in a manner that is pleasing to him. And in that, he's when he says the whole purpose or the whole plan of God, this is what he has in mind. Look, I gave to you, and my goal was to proclaim to you the whole purpose of God. But then turn to 2 Timothy, and bear in mind that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, and this was late in his ministry, late in his life. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've been here before. We'll come here again, even today, and we'll come here again in the future. But it is such an important text, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, and that from childhood, of course, he's speaking to Timothy here. Let's pick it up in 14 just to pick it up in the paragraph. "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So I know we've emphasized this, but I don't think it could be overemphasized that we have been given in the Scripture everything we need to be equipped for every good work. And so when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, this is really what we're talking about. So when the confession says that everything concerning or the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary is contained in the Holy Scriptures, this is what Paul is saying. And notice again that when he's talking to Timothy, and he's talking about how Timothy could come to an understanding of salvation, as we'll see, or an understanding of how to live his life, he points him back to the Scripture. But that Scripture would have been, in their context, the Old Testament. Now, as we know from Peter, as Peter refers to Paul's writing as Scripture and classes that in the same category, we recognize that even the apostles' writings, their letters, are Scripture. And so the Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God. That means it has authority, and it is sufficient for us in reference to all that we need. So all that we need, the whole counsel of God, his plan concerning all things necessary, is contained in the Holy Scripture. It's there for us. So the whole counsel of God concerns what is necessary for God's own glory. So the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory. So what is there contained for us in the scripture is for his glory. So turn to Matthew chapter. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy. I said we'd go back there, so keep your finger there or put a mark there. Or I guess if you're using a phone, don't put your finger there. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at verse, what do I have here? 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that it will give light to everyone in the room, everyone in the house. Let your light shine in such a way that people will see the good works that you're doing, and what will be the result of them having seen those good works? Sorry? They'll glorify God, right? So God will be glorified as you and I live out the faith that we've been given. So there's a purpose and a plan in Scripture given to us to live. We live that way, and inasmuch as we live in keeping with that plan of God, with his full counsel, inasmuch as we live that way and people observe that, they give glory to God. Now, it's not about us, obviously. Jesus is not saying so that you'll receive glory, but that God will receive glory. Live in such a way that they might see what you're doing, see how you're living, see how you are putting in practice in your life all that God has given to you in his word, and they'll give glory to God. So all of the scriptures are given to us and they're necessary for us so that God would be glorified. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory. Now go back to 2 Timothy. And let's think about the good works that Jesus was talking about in Matthew. Live your life in such a way, let your light shine in such a way they may see your good works. Well, what are the good works? And how do we know what those good works are? Well, again, Paul says in 2 Timothy 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So do we want to be righteous? We need to be trained in righteousness. And what is the instrument that trains us? God's word, his scripture, right? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for what? Every good work. So Jesus is saying, look, your life will glorify God. Those good works will glorify God. But how do we know what the good works are that bring glory to God? The scriptures, right? The scriptures tell us, and the scriptures train us in righteousness and teach us how to live our lives, what the good works are, how to live that life so that God would be glorified. So when it says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory is contained in the scriptures, we see why. So the whole counsel of God concerns what is necessary for God's glory, but the whole counsel of God also concerns what is necessary for man's salvation. Now, looking at 2 Timothy here, look at what Paul said to Timothy. He says in 14 and 15, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known what? The scripture, the sacred writings, which were able or are able to give you the wisdom that does what? Leads to salvation. That leads to salvation. So the scripture is what's given to us that leads us to salvation. And by the way, this ought to instruct us that even the Old Testament contained truth, contained a revelation from God that would lead to salvation. So, because that's what Paul is referring to in reference to Timothy, is the Old Testament, and you had what would lead you to salvation there. Now, the fullness of it comes to us in Christ, and we understand the fullness of it, but we understand that Old Testament believers were saved, and were saved by faith, just as you and I. So, they had what was necessary for their salvation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. passage, I'm sure, familiar to most of us. Maybe even many of us have this passage memorized. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that we would walk in them. So what is the heart of the gospel? Grace of God, right? It's the grace of God. It is by his grace that we are saved, through faith. Through faith in what? Through faith in the finished work of Christ. Through faith in the proclamation of the message, the gospel. We are saved by God because of his mercy, as Paul said earlier. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this isn't any of your doing. It is not of any of your doing. And this is not as a result of works. Why? That no one may boast. There's no boasting whatsoever in this message of salvation. It is entirely of God, by grace, through faith, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And even the good works that I do in my life, those good works that glorify God, why do they glorify God? Well, because they're works that he is bringing about in me. They're works created by him. I'm his workmanship, created by God to live out good works. And so when I do that, he gets glory. So, but this is part and parcel of our salvation. So he saves us, and he doesn't just save us for an eternal, you know, this eternity that's yet to come. He saves us for that, surely. But he saved you now, and he's sanctifying you now. You are his creation. He is at work in you now. So the salvation that he's given to us is a whole salvation. It's for all of you in all of your life. And it what is necessary for this is contained in the scriptures for us. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And this is one of the texts that the confession refers to. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. This is Paul writing to the Galatian church in reference to false teachers that had come and were preaching a message contrary to the gospel. And he says, but even we, if we, that is, even if we apostles, someone like me, Paul, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be anathema or accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Do you think Paul was concerned about this? What makes you think he's really concerned about it? Just by observation of the text. He repeats it twice, right? It's like, just in case you didn't hear me the first time, let me say it again. This is really, really important. There is one gospel, one way to God, one only. And if anyone, myself included, apostles, angels, prophets, anyone comes to you and preaches you something other than that, something other than what Paul holds out to us in Ephesians, that man is to be accursed and you're not to listen to him. In fact, the book of Galatians is written to a church as a rebuke to them for having listened to false teachers. And he places a responsibility on them to understand the gospel and be able to hear it and reject something that's not that. So we have everything in the whole counsel of God concerning what is necessary for man's salvation. And by the way, this encourages us, implores us actually to be in the Word and really to be leaning into the gospel and seeking to understand it so that we will have discernment and be able to hear, when we hear something false, to be able to go, whoa, that's not right. Because we're so trained in the truth. Okay, so the whole counsel of God concerns what is necessary for God's glory. It's necessary for our salvation. And the whole counsel of God concerns what is necessary for man's faith and life. So turn to 2 Peter. Now keep your, well, if you've not turned away from 2 Timothy, we'll go back there again, but go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in what? In the knowledge of God. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us what? Everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through what? The true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world by lust. So it is the knowledge of God. It is the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. It is that knowledge. And where does that knowledge come from? How do we know it? It's in the Word, right? It's sufficiently contained. It's in the Word. It's been given to us in Scripture. And that has been granted to us pertaining to what? Life and godliness. But not just life and godliness, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, we've said this before. In fact, if you look at that statement down below, there's nothing contained in Scripture concerning how to do plumbing. Right? You're not going to read anything about fittings in the Scripture. You're not going to read anything about soldering or about gaskets or anything like that, right? Nothing in the Bible about plumbing. Yeah. But everything is contained in Scripture concerning how to be a faithful Christian plumber, right? Or anybody else that does any other kind of work in life, or any other vocation, or any other work, everything is given to you to do that in a Christian manner. And that's what that's what Peter is saying. You've been given everything you need to live out your life in a manner that is pleasing to God. And that's what we're concerned about, and that's what the Scriptures are concerned about. Look, is the Lord interested in whether or not you use the right fitting in your plumbing? Well, surely He is. But in the big scheme of things, whether you use that right thing or not, is that like an eternal, lasting thing? What he cares about is how you're doing that in reference to Him. So can you put those fittings together in a way that's dishonoring to Christ? You surely can. But can you do that in a way that's honoring to Christ? You surely can. And this is what the Scriptures are for. This is what it's for. Now, let me back up here and remind us that this isn't the primary purpose of God's Word to us. What's the primary purpose of God's Word to us? To us. I'm not talking about in reference to Him. I'm talking about in reference to us. What's its primary purpose? To become conformed to the likeness of Christ? To reveal Himself to us. To reveal Himself to us so that we'll behold Him, behold His glory, and be able to come into relationship with Him. So as far as we're concerned, the Bible is given to us so that we'd know Him. We know Him, and we love Him, and delight in Him, and worship Him. Right? Now, as a result, we're going to be conformed to His image. As a result, we're going to be living out a life that is pleasing to Him. Why? Because we love Him. And the Bible gives us everything we need to love Him in every area of life. And again, that's what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy. Look, you've given everything to be adequate, everything to be trained up in righteousness, to live that way. Okay, so the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary is contained in the Holy Scripture. And the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the whole Scripture, or in the Holy Scripture. So there are things that the confession makes a distinction between things expressly set down and things necessarily contained. And so Clearly, then, there are many things that are expressly set down. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and let's look briefly at verses 1 through 17. Bear in mind that we're reading this. In other words, this is scripture, right? It was said to them, we're reading it. And by the way, some of it was written on a stone tablet to them, right? That God spoke all these things saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, is that express there? Is that like explicit? Yeah, right? And this is expressly set down for you here. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Is that ambiguous? That's expressly set down there for us, right? And he goes on, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Right? These are express commands laid down for us, right? So if anybody's wondering, should I murder someone? We can go to the scriptures and see it expressly set down there for us, do not murder. Right? And there are many things that are expressly set down this way, right? So turn to Ephesians 5:18. Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So if anybody is thinking about whether or not it is right and good and godly to go clubbing and become intoxicated, is there any doubt about this? It's expressly laid down for us there, right? Do not get drunk with wine. Or, to be just a bit provocative, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. By provocative, I mean provoking thought. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Paul writes, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's something expressly laid down for us, right? So there are many things that are expressly laid down for us. And I'm bringing that one up because of where we are in our cultural moment in the church, and we're debating this issue. And there's express scripture here for us to go to. Now, let's be careful because we do have to expound it, right? In fact, the Bible does that for us in many ways. So take, for example, the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy in many ways takes the law, the Ten Commandments, and expounds it for us. It presses it out into the various aspects of life and makes application. So it, for example, it takes the command, you shall not commit murder, and from that teaches us that if you have a house with a flat roof and you hang out there and somebody might be tempted or, you know, might fall off and die, put a parapet up. Because if you put a parapet up, protects life. Today, it might be an application of that. It might be to say if you have a swimming pool in your backyard and you've got kids and whatnot running around, you might be thinking about how to guard that, how to protect people from that. Or if you've got a pit or something, protect, guide. This is an application and application of that express command, and so we need it taught to us, but there are many things that are expressly laid down for us. In fact, I've referenced Charles Spurgeon many times over the years in this regard, but he once said, where I cannot exhaust, I need not go on. That's a paraphrase, but I can't exhaust this because the Bible is filled with express commands and express statements to us. But there are also many things that are necessarily contained. They're there and they are of necessity. In other words, it's necessary for us to believe these things. We can't deny these things because they're contained in the Scripture, although they're not expressly set down. So you see that's the distinction here. There are some things that are expressly set down and some things that are there in the Word that are necessary for us to believe, and they're there. Okay, let me give you just one example. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Do we serve more than one God? That's an express statement right there, right? There's one God. There's one God. Hear, O Israel, we worship one God. He's one. Okay, but turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and look at verse 30. What does Jesus say? I and the Father are one. There's one God. We worship the one God, Jesus. I and the Father are one. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of ground and wanting to impress others, but yet reap some of the profit of that personally. They sold it for an amount and then lied about how much they sold it for, kept a portion back and donated as if they had given the whole thing. And Peter says to them in the beginning of verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to whom? Lie to the Holy Spirit. And to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to... Wait a minute, I thought he lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. He lied to the Holy Spirit, yes. So what we're doing here is we're looking at express Scripture. We're looking at the teachings of the Word. But out of this, there's something necessarily contained there, isn't there? There's something necessarily contained about God. That He is one, but that he is three in persons. That God the Father is God, that God the Son is God, and God the Spirit is God. And we derive that necessarily from the Word. And there are many other things like this. So what we don't have in the Scripture is anything expressly set down saying, let's... So, there's a Trinity. God is Trinity. He is, these things are necessarily contained, however, and because they're necessarily contained, they form what we would call a fundamental to our faith. To deny the deity of Christ, to deny the doctrine of Trinity, is to deny Christianity. It is necessarily contained. Are you tracking? And there are many things that are necessarily contained in the Word. And this is what the confession is wanting us to see. Many things expressly set down, many things necessarily contained, and these things have authority. These things have authority for us, and we must obey them. Okay, let's do a little bit of an aside here. There's a 2.1 on here. We've made the point that the authors of the Second London Baptist Confession were not interested primarily in a polemical debate. They weren't looking to have an argument on all parts of doctrine with their brothers who were Presbyterians or Congregationalists. Instead, what they were trying to do is to say, look, we're unified in the faith. We're We're Orthodox. We're, and as I've said before, they're in essence saying, stop persecuting us, please. And let's see how we're together. And so that's why we might say they plagiarized, but in their context, they weren't plagiarizing. They were just adopting primarily the Westminster and then the Savoy. And so this is largely the Westminster Confession and largely the Savoy Declaration, right? With variations, with differences. And so here's where there's a difference. We have to ask why. What's going on here? So what's the difference? Look at the confession above. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. Well, Westminster and Savoy say that the whole counsel of God is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Do you see one concept from Westminster that is not in the London Baptist Confession? What is it? Well, no, that might be an implication, but no, what specifically there? That's one thing. It's contained versus deduced. Good. Now, necessary is shared. They just stayed a little bit distant. Necessarily contained, necessary. So the necessary is there, but what's not there is good. Not, I mean, it's good, but it's the work, the idea of good. Why? What's going on here? So what are good consequences versus necessary consequences? Let me, actually, I think it'd be most helpful to actually read from one of the authors, or contributors, I should say, one of the members of the Westminster Council on this. So his name was John Gillespie, and he wrote that consequences from Scripture are of two sorts. Some necessary, strong and certain, doctrine of Trinity, express things expressly set down, things necessarily contained. They're strong and certain, and of these I speak in this assertion. He's obviously talking about something. Others, which are good consequences, to prove a suitableness or agreeableness of this or that in Scripture. So you go to Scripture, and there's a suitableness to it. That's, in other words, it suits the situation. It suits the circumstance. It's agreeable to the situation, agreeable to the circumstance. To prove a suitableness or agreeableness of this or that to Scripture. Though another thing may also be proved to be agreeable unto the same Scripture in the same or another place. So in other words, the applications of Scripture are many. There are many, many good applications of Scripture. And these are suitable to where they're given. This latter sort are in many things of very great use, but for the present I speak of necessary consequences. John Gillespie is making a difference, or George Gillespie is making a difference between good and necessary consequence, and he's pointing out that good consequences are those consequences that are good implications from the Scripture specifically applied. So think about a counseling situation where you're sitting down with someone and giving counsel to that person. And that person they have a cell phone, they have their smartphone. And as you're counseling with them, you're realizing that this person has made that cell phone an idol in their lives and is using it in order to, would it be a good consequence to say, look, you need to put your cell phone away. You need, this is a radical amputation for you. Could you apply that to that person as a good consequence of Scripture? Yeah, there are many good consequences where you could say to this person, look, in your circumstance, under these, given the word here, the implication for you is this is what you need to do. You need to obey in this way. But is that a universal? Is it a necessarily contained thing that can be declared everywhere? Do that? And this is, I think, so the next question is, what pitfalls may the authors of the Second London Baptist Confession be seeking to avoid? I think they were seeking to avoid, because other authors around this, in fact, even authors of the Westminster, were talking about binding of conscience. And so the binding of conscience. May it be a good consequence to be sitting down with someone and say, look, you ought not to drink. You ought not to have alcohol, given your circumstance. But is that a universal thing that we can declare across the board and say, no alcohol? We can say, don't get drunk. And we can make good consequence from that. But those good consequences are suitable for the situation, and they carry authority when they're right. So inasmuch as the application is correct and it's accurate to the word, it's authoritative, though it is not universal. Are you tracking with me? So in other words, there are some things that you can say to your own self or to a friend or to someone, this is what the scripture is saying to you, but that I ought not to stand up in the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord. Because it's not universalized in that. I think this is what they're striving to avoid. It's one of the things that they're striving to avoid. Now, there's another issue here, and it has to do with the sacraments, although this is kind of a secondary issue to this good consequence, but it is related, because the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Divines had taken the implications of Scripture and had said, look, because of circumcision and because of the way that works, therefore we should baptize our babies. And this is another thing that they're seeking to avoid in this section. They're wanting to head off this as a good consequence, or as a consequence that needs to be whereby conscience should be bound. You must baptize your babies. So let's make a distinction here in reference to the sacraments that is made by both all of those who would have been part of Westminster, all of those who would have been part of Savoy, and all of those who would have been part of the Second London Baptist Confession. They would have made a distinction between moral law and positive law. Now, by positive law, I don't mean positive versus negative. We'll get there in just a minute. Moral law. What is moral law? What did they have in mind? So they would have had in mind primarily the Ten Commandments. And they would have been thinking that for Paul, when he says that we know that when the Gentiles do instinctively the things written in the law, that they have the law written in their hearts. So this moral law is written on the heart of men. And so we can call people to account to the law. We can call people to account, you shall not murder, because it's written on their heart. This is moral law. But then there are positive laws. Now, positive, again, is not contrasted to negative, but it's posited. It's a law that's been posited. And these are laws that you wouldn't know because they're written on your heart. For example, circumcision. That's not something that a moral man would naturally come to a conclusion to say, I need to circumcise my children, my boys, right? That's something that the Lord posited to them. He gave them an express command to do that. And there are many positive things. You think of the garden, the do not eat from that tree. Would Adam and Eve, had they not been told that specifically, had that not been posited to them, was there something about that tree that would naturally have told them, don't eat from it? No. The Lord, in his goodness and grace, posited to them, don't eat from that tree. Now, positive law is law, and it's binding, but it's not part of the moral law that's written on the heart. It needs to be posited to us. And the reformers and these authors would say that the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, are positive laws. Baptism is something posited to us. You wouldn't know to baptize anyone were it not told to you, baptize. Are you following? So they're making this distinction, and then they would say, actually Benjamin Keach, who is one of the authors of the Confession, would say, that when it comes to the instituted worship, when it comes to how we conduct ourselves in matters like the sacraments, that we must go by what is expressly laid down to us, not by what is posited to us, not by what is necessarily or even a good consequence. Are you tracking? So let me read what he says, what Benjamin Keach said in this regard. He says, 'Tis objected, it may be gathered from consequences that 'tis our duty to baptize them, that is to baptize babies. I answer, in point of instituted worship, or any mere positive, legal, or gospel ordinance. In other words, anything that's posited to us in terms of what we ought to do, an ordinance that we ought to obey, there ought to be an express precept. Though we grant many doctrinal truths may be drawn or inferred by consequences from many texts of Scripture, so we don't deny that, but when it comes to baptism, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, it needs to be expressed. So since it was a positive law, it could not rest on a consequence, but required clear covenantal revelation, is what he is saying. In the matters of instituted worship, there needs to be something more than just an inference. So I'm just holding, this is why, or part of why, that they're making this distinction between good and necessary consequences, because they're arguing or wanting to set up a kind of a predefense against the idea that we should be baptizing our babies as a result of the consequences, or good consequences, or necessary consequences of Scripture. Okay, let's move on. And it goes on, nothing at any time is to be added to the Scriptures. So no new revelations of the Spirit are to be added. Hebrews 1:1-2. In the former times, that the Lord revealed himself in many different ways. There are prophecies and revelations of all kinds. Donkey spoke, right? And there were many different ways that the Lord, and at different times. But in these last days, how did the Lord speak? In his Son. His Son came and he spoke. Now, if you look over to chapter 2 of Hebrews, it tells us that the Son, the Lord, communicated to his apostles that which is true and commissioned them with that truth, and then confirmed that they were his apostles and they had that message authoritatively by signs and wonders. So in other words, we have everything contained in the Word to us, and so we ought not to expect any new revelations even of the Spirit. And this is why the confession is would argue for and holds out a cessationist view of things like prophecy and tongues. And why we would hold that position, because there's no new revelation. Everything contained in the Scriptures is sufficient for us. I don't need a revelation from the Holy Spirit today. I have everything I need. If I would argue that if I say I need some kind of revelation, some word that's extra biblical, even if it's from the Spirit, say what you're really saying is the Bible's not sufficient. You don't have enough there. You need something more. And this is what the Scriptures are saying, that that's not true. You have everything you need for life and godliness. You have everything you need to be trained in righteousness. Everything adequate for every good work. You don't need any more. Now, we would like sometimes to know details. We'd like to know, should I take that job or shouldn't I take that job? But the Scripture actually helps you make that decision. It doesn't necessarily say work for this company or that company, but it gives you principles whereby you can live and whereby you can live in a Christian manner honoring to the Lord. So no new revelation of the Spirit to be added, and no traditions of men are to be added. So it says nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. What were they arguing against there? If you've been in the class for the last few weeks, you'll know. Or you might know, you might remember. Yes, Roman Catholic Church, right? Because the Roman Catholic Church says, look, the tradition of the church is necessary for the interpretation of Scripture and for life and godliness. So the Bible, tradition, and the magisterium, or the Pope. These three pillars this is the foundation upon which we stand. This is fundamental doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And the confession is saying, no, sola scriptura, as Roger said last week, not solo scriptura, right? We have a confession, we have preaching, but sola, it is the rule, it is the faith. And anytime you say three co-equals, you actually can't do that. There's never any three co-equals. One must take priority over another. There has to be a trumping authority here. And they understood that it was tradition. They understood that it was the magisterium at times. Well, it would kind of change back and forth depending on what they wanted. We don't, whether it's traditions that we create or traditions that churches create or that the Roman Catholic Church has created, we don't, those don't have authority. It might be helpful, but they're not authoritative. We don't need them. And then, of course, we need the inward illumination of the Spirit. The inward illumination of the Spirit is necessary. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding. So it's necessary. Illumination is the awakening. Well, first of all, illumination is the awakening or enlightening of the Holy Spirit. So John chapter 6, verse 45, the Lord says that you will all be taught of God. We talked about that in a few messages back where Paul says that believers are God-taught. They are taught of God. There is the work of God to teach, to illuminate, to bring to understanding things necessary for us to know. There is an awakening or an enlightenment. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 9 through 12. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know all things freely given to us by God. So we know all things freely given to us by God because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and the Holy Spirit enlightens or illuminates our understanding. And so, when you think of Ephesians, and I didn't give a specific reference there, but I guess I had the whole book in mind, where Paul prays in chapter 1, pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his salvation, what is the glory of the, or what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, brought to light, brought to understanding. How is that done? By the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And this illumination is necessary for saving understanding. So you cannot come to a saving knowledge apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Yeah, because it's a work of God, and he brings it about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So there is a darkening, there is this ignorance that exists. Well, how is that ignorance changed? How is that brought to light? By the power of the Holy Spirit. He uses the gospel to enlighten us. We need, the illumination is necessary for saving understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul talks about the natural man who can't understand the things of God because they're spiritually understood. Only those who have been born again and have the Holy Spirit in them understand the things of God. That's not to say that the unbeliever can't know things about God, but they don't know God. Their eyes haven't been opened. They haven't been enlightened. They don't really understand. They're darkened. And then illumination is necessary for the knowledge that produces righteousness. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, so that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. So in this whole context, of course, in all of Ephesians, Paul is instructing us in the gospel and then the implications of the gospel and how we live out our lives. That be imitators of God, walk in love, right? Be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love. Well, that walking in love and understanding that and having that impressed upon our souls and seeing how that's applied is a work of the illumination of the Holy Spirit given to us so that we would be able to know these things. And then circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church must be determined by biblically guided wisdom. So it says in the confession, and there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies. So they're actually thinking about the way in which the organization or the structure of the church is common to other organizations and structures, right? So there's a similarity between the way that we function collectively as a people as to other societies and other functioning bodies. And that's, they would say, look, these things are put together by men who have the light of nature. They have general revelation. They have common grace. They have these things that encourage or help them to think about life. And God is kind and gracious to give men intellect. And so we organize ourselves in ways that are good, in spite of the fact that people may be unbelievers. And so it's making a connection between those human actions and societies that are common. And then it says, the worship of God and government of the church sometimes needs to be because of common or Christian common sense, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So these are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. So I don't want to say common sense, because oftentimes the sense that's common is not Christian. So we would say Christian common sense, right? It's a common sense that's guided, as it says, by the word. A common sense that's instructed by the word. And we have all of this scripture given to us, and it teaches us many things about what it means to love our neighbor, what it means to conduct ourselves in the household of God. There's many of these things that are given to us, and we take those things guided by Christian common sense and along with the general rules of the word, and we order the government of the church and the structure of it. So, for example, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, nowhere in the scripture can we find that you should set up tables at the corners of your room, right? Is that wrong to do? Well, no, the confession is saying, look, there are many things like this that you're going to need to order and structure, and there's nothing either expressly laid down for you there or necessarily contained. You're going to have to think through these things using Christian common sense and governed by the rules of the word. So, for example, we have our church service at 10 a.m. Is there anything in the scriptures that tells us thou shalt have your church service, your gathering at 10 a.m.? Well, no, right? But would it be loving to our neighbor to do it at 3 a.m.? Wouldn't be loving to me, right? I mean, there's a Christian guided prudence here that helps us to order ourselves. And we recognize this. There are many things that we do that are not governed for. Like, should we have padded chairs or should we have like hard benches? Well, you know, padded chairs are more comfortable. Maybe there's a reason to do benches in some contexts. Let's use Christian common sense and be governed by the principles of the word as we make decisions like this. So does that make sense? Okay. We have time for maybe one question here. Anybody have a question? Relevant to what we're talking about here. Let's keep it. Right. So the question is, are there places where in interaction, I assume in organized interaction with with non-believers, are there times when we'll need to compromise with them in order to get something done or do something right. Well, it depends on what we mean by compromise. If there is something expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Scripture, then no, we cannot compromise on any of that. If there's something that is good according to good Christian common sense and that's not a violation of Scripture, then yes. But we ought not to compromise on things that are expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Scripture. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And Lord, I pray that as we continue just living out our lives day by day, Lord, that you would help us to order our lives according to your word, that we would see it as the rule of faith for us, and that we would understand your word not only to be authoritative in all that it says, but to be sufficient in what it says to us, sufficient for our lives and for godliness. Lord, help us to understand again, Lord, to understand that it doesn't say everything about everything, but it does say everything that we need about everything. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that in all things. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage each of us to be going to your word, above all, to know you, so that we might come to know who you are. We might come to know your love for us. We might come to know who we are and how we might come into relationship with you so that we might know you and love you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to love you and to take delight in you, and in taking delight in you, to obey you and to strive to let our lives shine in such a way that people would see our good works and give glory to you, knowing that those good works are the works that you've created beforehand, that we would walk in them. And Lord, may you be glorified, not only in what we do, but in what we think, how we feel, every aspect of our lives. So Lord, we submit ourselves to you. Help us to resist the devil. Help us to humble ourselves in your presence. We pray in your name. Amen.